Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5? James chapter 5. The sermon this morning will focus on verses 10 and 11. I will begin reading back at verse 7. Would you please stand with me? Pardon me, for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late fruit. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Our text this morning, verses 10 and 11, continues to encourage us as God's people in patience. Patience is the theme that he began developing at verse 7, where our reading began this morning. He called us to patience, that long-form patience, in enduring. He has encouraged us to that patience, knowing that God is going to bring final justice to the wicked. He has encouraged us to this long-form patience, knowing that the Lord is going to come. There's going to be final salvation. He's directed us to the example of the farmer who waits a long time for the fruit to come and doesn't give up with that. He has encouraged us to establish our hearts, to settle our minds in the truth, the revealed truth of God in Scripture, so that we can hang in there over the long haul. But he's also, as we saw last week, encouraged us in patience toward one another in the body of Christ. Okay. He encouraged us, as we saw last week in verse 9, in our patience towards one another. And you remember that what's translated here is grumbling against one another. The verb is elsewhere always translated as sighing, groaning. And he is encouraging us to not, as we think about one another in the body of Christ, have that impatience that makes other people in the body feel like a heavy burden to us, that makes us sigh and makes us groan. We're to be mindful of how the Lord has received us, With all our great sin, with all our unworthiness, he has pursued us. He has washed our feet, as it were, and we are also to extend forgiveness towards one another. And now this morning, the theme of patience continues. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Here, James is saying that we should receive the example of suffering and patience of the prophets. We should receive that example. And in saying that, we come to see why it is that patience is a virtue. We see that patience is a virtue as he couples patience with suffering. What has been implied and assumed in the background, beginning at verse 7, suffering, he now makes it specific that it is suffering and patience. You see, patience isn't a virtue if there's no suffering. When you're having the time of your life, you don't need patience. You wish moments like that would go on forever and ever. It doesn't take any endurance. You won't need patience in heaven. You're never going to think to yourself, wow, this is not having any aches or pains. This is really getting kind of old and boring. I wish we could change it up a little bit. I'm having a hard time being patient with this. You're never going to think, wow, the full enjoying of God to all eternity, this is really getting old. I wish that the kingdom promised to David's greater son weren't an eternal kingdom. See, patience always assumes that there's suffering, there's hardship, there's difficulties. And he holds out for us an example. He wants us to receive the example of patience and suffering of the prophets. Now, as I was working on this text, I realized that when I read the prophets, I tend to have a different set of questions and concerns in mind when I read those books. I'm trying to read and think very carefully about how they are talking about God's covenant and his promises and things like that. I tend to not focus that much on the prophets as an example, but he's telling us to actively receive the example of suffering and patience of the prophets. And we might think of prophets that didn't write scripture, and of course there's the prophets that did write scripture. But we might think of Elijah. And we can think of the contest with the priests of Baal and how he speaks in the name of the Lord and fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice that he's told everybody to throw water on over and over and over. It sounds like a great, glorious moment. But we need to remember that Elijah was considered by Ahab to be a troubler of Israel. He lived as a refugee. I mean, think about it. He is the prophet of the true living God among the people of Israel, and he's the one who has to hide to stay alive. That's his life. He's God's prophet. And he's hiding because people want to kill him. And then we might think of some of the writing prophets. Isaiah. And we might think, wow, you know, I wish I could experience something like Isaiah chapter 6 and have a vision of the temple of the Lord. But we need to remember that even being called in that way, Isaiah was having the experience, he thought he was going to disintegrate and come apart. He probably came out of that the way a president looks after 4 years in office, a lot more gray hairs. He's overwhelmed with a sense of his uncleanness and his unworthiness. Angels come and take coals and put them on his mouth. And then he's told that his ministry is going to be a failure. You're going to preach and preach and preach and preach, and nobody's going to listen to you. That's going to be your life. And it doesn't just impact him. It impacts his family. He goes to meet with Ahaz, and he offers a sign to Ahaz that God is going to protect his people if they'll trust him. And Ahaz tries to act like he's, you know, holier than thou. Well, I'm not going to test the Lord for a sign. And he says, well, the Lord's going to give you a sign. And ultimately, what that sign is going to be Christ. But in the near term, it seems to be Isaiah's son. And Isaiah is told when he has this son by his wife that he's supposed to name him Mehershalal Hashbaz. The spoil speeds away. His son is to be given this name because the nations that he fears of Samaria and Damascus, they're going to be taken away by Assyria. And so he's supposed to name his son with a name that indicates that these nations are going to be taken away by Assyria. How would you like to name your kids that? And then in chapter 20, he is supposed to go around like a sign this time of what's going to happen with Cush and Egypt. He's supposed to go around for 3 years wearing a loincloth. Even his bottom is sticking out. He is supposed to go around like that for 3 years to show what is going to happen to Cush and Egypt, the countries that the people of Israel are tempted to trust in. And then we could think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is hated. The wicked kings surround themselves with false prophets that say, hey, everything's going to go great. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I mean, after all, God made a promise that David's son was going to build a house that would last forever. Certainly it must be the house built by Solomon. They think nothing can possibly happen. And he's the lone voice. No. God's judgment is going to come. The temple's going to be torn down. He's put in prison. People try to kill him. He's thrown into a cistern, an old man sinking down into the dark mud. The book that he writes with the prophecies of God, one of the kings has it read to him and takes a knife and cuts it off in pieces and uses it for firewood, for kindling, to keep his fire going. And ultimately, he gets taken away into exile. That's his ministry. Ezekiel, he has his ministry out in Babylon. He never even prophesies anything good for the nation until after 586, when Jerusalem has been completely destroyed. Only then does he have a message of hope. And he has to do weird things like cook his food on animal dung and weird things like that. God tells him to do that. And Hosea has to marry a prostitute. And we could go on and on and on. Brothers and sisters, the prophets were men called by God, given the words of God. And because of that, because they were doing what God told them to do, they were horribly unpopular, and they were persecuted, and they were hated. The Apocrypha tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, I think it's verse 37, talks about people being sawn in two, which may be a canonical book actually saying that that story is true. And James underscores, these people, these men, did not suffer just because they were antisocial weirdos. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. These were the people that God had literally raised up to support the people of Israel through dark times until the Christ would come, who spoke of the hope of the Christ who would come. These are the men that God's using to hold it all together, and they have the worst lives among God's people. They're at the bottom. And James says, take their example. Receive. That's the command here. Receive the example of suffering and patience of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is what we are called to do. Because think about it. If you're a believer in Christ, you are God's special people in this world. You are His children. You are the people that bear His name in a ceremony that Christ appointed, a naming ceremony, baptism. You're the people that He has given the sign of baptism to, indicating the washing away of your sins, indicating that you are His eschatological, His last days people who have the Spirit. You are the people that He gathers and calls week by week to meet with Him. He speaks with you. He gives you grace to respond to Him. You are the people that, as Hebrews chapter 13 says, have a right to eat at a table that the priests of the Old Testament did not have a right to eat from. You see, the Sinai covenant and the office of the Aaronic priesthood does not give you a right to eat of this table. Only Christ, the new covenant, gives you a right to eat of this table. You are those people in this world. You are united to Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are awaiting your King to come in glory. Your bodies are said to be temples of the Holy Spirit. You have a great hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. And you are the people that are called to receive the example of suffering and patience. We need to take this to heart. It can feel like an enormous contradiction, can't it? How can all these things be true? How can we be united to Christ, and it might well be God's will that some of us would even die as martyrs? How do you put all that together? We trust the Lord. The fullness of his kingdom has not yet come, but it will surely come. So we need to be patient for the coming of the Lord. And in the meantime, we need to receive the example of suffering and patience of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And he goes on. In verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. Behold, think about it. Take it up in your mind. Ponder it. Meditate on it. Let it really, really sink in. And what does he want to have really sink in to our minds and hearts and shape us? He wants us to think about and really lay hold of the fact that we bless those who persevere. We bless those who endured. We think well of the people that endure. We consider them the people that are really happy, not the people that gave up. We don't go back in Scripture and read the story of Korah's rebellion. You know, Korah, who thinks he's a big shot in God's kingdom, and then the ground swallows him up. Anybody think he's blessed? Anybody thinking well of him? We think well of, we bless those who endure. And believers, we live in a situation in this world where everything outside of us in this world would press upon us and encourage us to give up, to not endure, to not hang in there. You who are young, as you grow older and you come into young adulthood, there are going to be 1,000 voices telling you that you're an idiot and that you're missing out on the really good life. This world is going to try to entangle you in lusts, in covetousness for things and wealth and prestige. And if we could fast forward, if Christ tarries and we could fast forward 30, 40, 50 years from now, and think about all the young people sitting here, who are we going to consider blessed? We're going to consider as blessed, well, I won't be here in 50 years, but you get the idea. This is a mental exercise. We're going to consider blessed those who continued, those who did the ordinary things, who kept reading their Bibles and praying and repenting of their sins over and over and over. We're going to consider as blessed those who sought out friendship with other Christians and tried to have solidarity and encouragement for one another. We're going to consider as blessed those who continued week by week to meet with God's church. We're going to consider blessed those who continued to find ways to encourage their brothers and sisters in Christ and love them and sacrificially serve them. We're going to consider as blessed those who went into business and did it honestly, and who didn't destroy their faith and their family and their marriage to just get ahead, loving money and wealth, but they love the Lord. They continue to grow in their faith. They seek God's kingdom first. We're going to consider as blessed those who didn't begin to practice sexual immorality and just go off and live with someone. We're going to consider as blessed those who perhaps in the world's eyes lived just kind of ordinary vanilla lives, but they endured. Do you see what this text is saying? Behold, take note of it. We bless those who endure. And the encouragement is for you to endure, to press on. Whether you're older, whether you're in the middle of life, whether you are young, press on. Nobody is going to consider anyone blessed who gave up. But I will tell you who will bless you if you give up. The world will. You will have people that will circle around you in friendship when you join them in their sin, when you join them in their mockery of the truth, when you join them in not attending worship, when you join them in drunkenness and sexual immorality and living for the here and now, you will all of a sudden have the acclaim and the friendship of the world. They will tell you that you're blessed, but they will be wrong. See, this is Romans 1, verse 32. Not only do people in their sin continue to practice sin, they give hearty approval to others who do the same thing. Do not go in that way. You will not be blessed. Follow the Lord and understand that as you follow, there will be suffering and you are called to patience. But that leads us then to the end of verse 11, because we need to remember that as in the case with Job, we need to keep in view the purpose of the Lord. Even our sufferings in this life, they are not without purpose. Notice how verse 11 goes on. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The book of Job, it's a long book. You remember that the book begins with God bragging about Job to Satan. Hey, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan comes back and says, the only reason why he is so committed to you is because you treat him so well. Take away your blessings and he'll curse you. And God gives Satan permission to devastate Job. All of his children are killed. All of his property is destroyed and burned. He loses it all. It's just him and his wife. And his wife at that point, you know, she's the pragmatist. Why don't you just curse God and die and get it over with? And he tells her, he says, hey, I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. The Lord has the right to give. The Lord has the right to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then Satan comes back again. Well, he still loves you and he's still committed to you, but touch his health. Touch his body, and then he'll curse you. And God permits Satan to rob him of his health. Everything up to and just short of taking his life. He is an absolute miserable mess. There's no pain clinic that exists that can help. There's no medicine. And everything is okay until three friends arrive. And initially, the friends just sit with him in silence. That was when they were wise. They should have just sat with a suffering man and be with him and kept their mouth shut. Well, they sit there for a while, but then their wisdom wears out and they begin to poke. Because in their mind, if your life has been reduced to this level of suffering, you've done something bad and God is punishing you. And the three friends, they take turns. You can read how they come at Job. And they take turns more than once. But they keep on pressing and pressing. You must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong. You must have secret sin. And we need to remember, though, at the beginning of the book, I mean, God is the one who says to Satan, have you seen my righteous servant? He's actually a very conscientiously and sincere, devoted follower of God. That's what God has said of him. So what's Job to do? As the people keep pressing him and pressing him, you must have some fault. You must have some fault. You must have some fault. Admit it, admit it, admit it. He's not aware of any fault to admit to them. And he makes a very bad turn because he begins then to shine, well, not shine, to cast a dark shadow on God. Because he begins to speak in terms of, if I can just get a hearing with God and talk it out. This whole thing can get resolved. And my blessings can come back. There must be some misunderstanding on God's part. And finally, there's a young man, evidently, who's been watching all these antics and who has sat quietly. And finally, he decides to speak up, Elihu. And he denounces the three friends, but he also denounces Job. Your friends are wrong, and you're wrong. And God ultimately says, Elihu has it. And then God decides to meet with Job. And he doesn't answer Job's accusations and questions. But what he does do, he resolves things by humbling Job. Job, at the end of it, he realizes, I spoke about things, I asserted things about God that I never should have said. God's much bigger and much wiser and much more powerful than ever I began to imagine. And once God had brought about that good, compassionate, merciful purpose to humble his servant, to deepen his faith, to get him to actually know him better and more truly, then God blessed him with children and belongings more than ever he had before. And friends, James is saying we need to remember that. We've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Oh, he erred. But he erred in his confidence in God. He knew that somehow God would make it right. It's just he didn't understand how God was relating to him and dealing with him. He had it much too simple. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. The Lord had a purpose. How many times must Job have thought, what in the world is going on in my life? How can this be happening to me, of all people? The Lord had a purpose. Job didn't know the purpose. Job didn't know that there was a wager between the devil and God. That's a secret. And the Lord has his secrets. He doesn't tell us all the whys of why our life and our circumstances and our sufferings are the way they are. Those are his secrets. But you can know, as a believer in Christ, that God has a purpose, and that the Lord is toward you compassionate and merciful. Isn't it interesting that James looks back on that whole story of Job and his sufferings and his friends coming against him and all that, and can talk about the purpose of the Lord toward him being compassionate and merciful? You see, God was bringing about something better for Job to more truly know and love and trust the Lord. And friends, we have more reason to be confident and know the purpose of the Lord, that it is compassionate and merciful, than Job ever had, because we know the gospel. We know that the eternal Son has been sent into this world as a true man. He took to himself a distinct, true human nature. And he lived in this world of suffering and misunderstanding. And ultimately, because he was so truly representing us, he went to Calvary. And in one sense, everybody came against him and took his life. But in a very real and ultimate sense, he says, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again." He's the Christ. And he died in the place of his people, and on the third day he rose. Not in the very same earthly body, but in his heavenly body, his resurrection body. He's made alive in the Spirit, a body suited to heaven and the eternal kingdom. And what has happened with Christ must happen with you as a believer in Christ. You see, you know already the purpose of the Lord. You look at Christ. You hear the gospel. What has happened with him must happen with you. That is the purpose of the Lord. You know then that his design for everything in your life now must ultimately be in compassion and mercy. That doesn't mean there's no suffering or need for patience, but we can be strengthened and upheld in the knowledge that we know the purpose of our God. He's not against us. His wrath has already been poured out on his Son in our place. He does not deal with us in wrath. He does deal with us as a father whose purposes are compassion and mercy in Christ. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, take encouragement. Receive the example of suffering and patience of the prophets. These were God's spokesmen, and he appointed that they would suffer. Consider those that we would consider blessed. Don't be one of those who gives up, who falls away because of persecutions, because of the cares of this life, because of the pleasures of sin. Continue. Press on. Be mindful of Job and God's purpose in your life. The Lord reminds us of that purpose every week. Christ in this supper. He's given to us, not as poison, but as food, bread, wine. In him is the goodness of the Lord. And every promise is yes and amen in him to everyone who believes. So we come and we receive the encouragement of the Lord. And we gain strength in the Holy Spirit week by week to press on in sufferings and in patience. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Know his purpose. It's revealed, it is signified, it is sealed in this meal week by week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you once again for another portion of Scripture to meditate on together as a congregation under Christ. And we thank you that you speak to us, that you establish our hearts in this way week by week. We do pray that you will strengthen us to continue on, that by your grace in Christ, we may be those considered blessed. Give us that grace whereby, as you keep us, we persevere and endure to the end. Use your word. Use this meal that seals Christ to us. And give us grace as we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.